money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We looked at Genesis 6 and verse 18, come into the ark, seeing Christ as our ark, in whom we find safety. And we looked at Luke 14 verse 17, come, for everything is now ready. Also on Easter morning we looked at Matthew 28, 6, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. In the first four of those texts, the speaker was God, either in person or in a parable. In the fifth, it was an angel. Now in our text today, the speaker is a man, though that man, of course, is inspired by God. The word come actually occurs twice in this psalm. In verse 5, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. And in verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Both of them are what we would call testimonies. And that is my theme tonight, as you've seen from the title on the notice sheet, the power of testimony. The first is Israel's national testimony. The second is the psalmist's personal testimony. The first, the national testimony, is to be seen in the sense that it is evident to the whole world. It's written in the history books. The second is more private, and therefore it has to be heard from the mouth of the psalmist himself, who alone can tell us how God has helped him in his own personal life. Well, I want us to look at both of these tonight and to go on from there to consider what kind of testimony we might have in these New Testament times. And to ask you, do you have a testimony? Let me say at the outset how important I believe testimony to be. I could preach all kinds of doctrine about God. I could speak of his majesty, of his holiness, of his power and his love, and it would all be wonderfully true. But it would remain just theory unless I could flesh it out with real life experience. Either experiences in the world or in my own personal experience. That is what testimony does. It demonstrates doctrine in a practical way. And it can be very powerful. People can be unmoved by doctrine. They shouldn't be. They should be deeply moved by it. But very often people are unmoved by doctrine because they just don't see its relevance to their own lives. But a testimony shows them its relevance. Now, when I use the word testimony, I'm not using that in a limited sense, as if it were limited just to conversion testimonies. You know, in some evangelical churches, if you're asked to give your testimony, You're being asked to tell how you became a Christian. And some find that easy, and some don't find it so easy. But a testimony is more than that. A testimony is any evidence of God at work, whether in conversion or in any other way. Neither of the testimonies here is actually a conversion testimony. But they are no less powerful than that for that. Now, a testimony is speaking of what God has done. I will tell what he has done for my soul, the psalmist says. A testimony to what God has done, it's not a testimony to what we have done. Very important that we fix that in our minds. Sometimes I've listened to conversion testimonies, and the word I seems to appear more often than the word God. We hear all about that person's lurid past before they were saved, and sometimes you get the impression that they relish talking about these things. I'm sure you've heard testimonies like that, where people will speak at great length of how they were into drink and drugs and all the rest, and then the Lord saved them, full stop. But it's all been about their terrible past, rather than focusing on what God has done for them. Here, however, in Psalm 66, the psalmist's concern is for what God has done. He says very little about himself. The focus is on God. Come and see what God has done. Come and hear, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. He's recommending God to us. And that's what a testimony is meant to do. He's not telling us these things simply out of interest. He's certainly not saying them as a matter of boasting. He wants everyone to worship God for what they have seen and heard from him. So let's come now to this psalm. No one knows for sure who the author was. It doesn't state an author at the beginning. But it could very well be David. It's surrounded by psalms that are by David. It's headed up to the choir master, a song, a psalm. It's one of 55 psalms addressed to the choir master, clearly intended to be sung. It was David who first created a choir for the singing of the Psalms when the Ark was brought to Jerusalem. So it seems quite likely that it was by David. We can divide it into two parts, corresponding with those two invitations to come. Verses 1 to 12 are national, inviting all the earth to consider what God has done for Israel. But then verses 13 to 20 are personal, inviting us to consider what God has done for the psalmist himself. So first then, God's mighty works for Israel. In verses 1 to 12, with the invitation coming in verse 5, come and see what God has done. The psalmist begins with a call to worship to all the earth. In verses 1 to 4, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. We sometimes think that the Old Testament was concerned exclusively with Israel, and that it was only in the New Testament that the vision is broadened to all nations. But even in the Old Testament, there is this international vision. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all of them. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And all the earth owes him worship and obedience. Israel was intended to be the light of God to the whole world. Abraham was promised, not just I will make of you a great nation, but also that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yes, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Christ. But even before that, it was God's intention that the world should see his love and his power in Israel, and that the world should worship him on account of that. And that is the thought behind the invitation in verse 5. Come and see what God has done. And from what follows, we gather what he means is what God has done for Israel. This is the reason why the whole earth should praise him. He goes on to describe what God has done for the nation. In verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt himself. The reference is, of course, to the crossing of the Red Sea, when Israel passed through on dry land, with the waters stacked up either side of them. But then the Egyptians pursuing them were drowned as the waters came and flooded back over them. There the Israelites had indeed praised God. You can read that in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The psalmist wants the world to acknowledge this. He wants the world to worship God for the powerful God he is, the God who could do such a miracle, bringing his people out of Egypt. Come and see, he says. Come and consider these well-known historical events. See how powerful our God is. See how he has loved Israel and delivered them from their enemies. Come and see. We use the same language today, don't we, when something remarkable happens. Occasionally Jane will call out to me, come and look at this. And maybe a deer has walked across the field opposite us. Or maybe a pair of pheasants is walking across the driveway. Here's something extraordinary. Something worth getting out of your chair to come and look at. Well, that effectively is what the psalmist is saying here. Here's something worth getting out of your chair to look at. Come and see what God did for Israel. Come and consider the power that God has shown. This is something that is worthy of the whole world's attention. Not that they could literally come and see. The waters of the Red Sea parted, of course. That had happened long ago. But these things were written in the history books. They were well known. And the whole world should pay attention. He urges the whole world to bless God for this in verses 8 to 12. Bless our God, O peoples. And the plural is intentional. Nations, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. And he goes on to reflect on this. For you, O Lord, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Quite literally, when they were slaves in Egypt, they had burdens upon their backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance, to the land of milk and honey. Interestingly, the same language is used in Isaiah 43 regarding the exile in Babylon. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That was Israel's testimony. And Israel today could likewise speak of great deliverances as a nation. How remarkable it is that after the horrors of the Holocaust, Israel should emerge as one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. God has done wonderful things for them as a nation. Come and see, the psalmist says, and worship God. But then he goes personal, verses 13 to 20. With the invitation in verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. He begins this second section of the psalm with a personal promise to worship God. Remember, the first section began with a universal call to the world to worship. This second personal part of the psalm, he begins with a personal promise to do so. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Could see that as a personal response to God's goodness to the nation of Israel. But as we read on, we realize that something more is going on here. The psalmist has had his own personal experience of deliverance. He's had his own mini exodus, if you like. He'd been in trouble, like the Israelites in Egypt, and God had delivered him in answer to prayer. He had evidently prayed and vowed that if God would help him, he would worship God. And God had helped him. And now he promises to fulfill that vow and worship the Lord in the Old Testament manner with sacrifice. We may just pause to reflect on our duty to keep our vows. How often people pray in a time of trouble, make all sorts of promises to God of what they will do if he helps them, and then when things begin to go right again, they forget all about it. I remember Dick Lucas preaching to a large congregation of men in St. Helens, Bishopsgate, in the City of London back in the 1970s, reminding them of how many of them had made vows during the Second World War. And in a time of trouble, they had vowed that if God brought them home in safety, they would worship God, they would serve God, they would keep the commandments, they would do all kinds of things, if only God would save them. And God had saved them. And decades had gone by, and not a sign of those vows being fulfilled. And I remember Dick Lucas pressing upon them, "Now is the time to pay your vows." Now, of course, we don't worship the Lord with bulls and goats, with animal sacrifices. Now, the sacrifice that we offer up is the sacrifice of our lips, praising God and trusting in the one true sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The psalmist then had prayed, God had delivered him, and he promises that he will now worship God. But he wants us to share in this. And so we come to that invitation in verse 16 to consider this personal experience of his. He invites us into the inner sanctuary of his heart. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what God has done for my soul. Only those who fear God will be interested. The rest will dismiss it as just his imagination. But those who fear God will know that this is real. He describes his experience in verse 17. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And he ends with praise. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is the psalmist's testimony. God had heard his prayer. Now, if it was David who wrote this psalm, we can easily imagine some of the circumstances in which he might have written it. We know that David prayed often when he was being pursued by Saul. And God saved him and brought him into the kingdom. He'd prayed, no doubt, in Saul's palace when Saul was threatening him with a spear. He'd prayed, no doubt, in the fields when he was waiting for Jonathan to come and give him the all clear, or otherwise. He'd prayed out in the wilderness. He'd prayed in the cave. He'd prayed in exile amongst the Philistines. He'd prayed in battle. And God had heard him again and again. But whether it was David or not, all of the Lord's people surely can testify to this, that God has heard our prayers. Consider this, the psalmist is saying. God really does answer people's prayers. He's answered mine. Consider this and worship God and trust in him yourself. And he will hear your prayers too. But now let's take it a step higher and consider the testimony that we have in these New Testament times. God has delivered us in a far more powerful way than he delivered the psalmist. He has delivered us from our sins through the death of Jesus Christ. Conversion experiences vary. It may have been a dramatic conversion, like Paul on the road to Damascus, or it may have been a much quieter experience, like Timothy, who from a child had known the Holy Scriptures. We may have been lifted from the depths of despair, like David in Psalm 40, which we sang. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. or the light may have dawned on us more gently. But either way, we have passed from darkness to light. We have passed from death to life. That's a big change. We have been rescued from God's judgment and brought into the kingdom of God. That surely is a testimony worth talking about. People talk about the things that have happened in their lives and they get very excited because they've enjoyed a nice holiday, or perhaps they've met an old friend in the street. And yes, these are nice things, good things, worth talking about. But the great spiritual change that has happened to us as Christians, isn't that rather bigger than all those things that we talk about day by day? Isn't it worth talking about? And it doesn't end, of course, with conversion. Since then, we can say that we have gone through many experiences and God has been with us. We've been tried, as silver is tried, as the psalmist says here, and he's brought us out into a place of abundance. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Is that just theory to you? Or is that your experience? If it's your experience, it's worth talking about. If you are a Christian, then you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God." The New Testament is full of testimonies to God's saving grace and power. There is, for example, that man in Mark 5 who was delivered from a whole legion of devils. Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And he did. Indeed, he did more than that. The Bible says he went throughout the Decapolis, telling everyone. The Decapolis were the 10 cities, Greek cities, sophisticated cities. Here was this man who so wanted people to know about his Saviour, he went throughout the region where he lived, telling them what God had done for him. There's that bold but simple testimony of the man born blind in John 9, dragged before the Pharisees. He says, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Testimony doesn't have to be long to be effective. And of course there's Paul, whose conversion experience is related to us 3 times in the book of Acts. The story itself is told in Acts 9, but then again it's told by Paul himself before a hostile crowd in Acts 22, and then before Agrippa in Acts 26. How the Lord himself had met him on the road to Damascus. How he'd actually been on his way to persecute the Christians there when the light shone from heaven. The risen Lord had appeared to him and had called him to be an apostle. He gives his testimony again in his letters in various ways. 1 Timothy 1:12, for example, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." He concludes from that, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Paul's testimony didn't end there. In his letters he relates his experience, all the trials that he'd been through, as an apostle, and how the Lord had helped him in those trials. One of my favourites is in 2 Timothy 4. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What a wonderful testimony. The Lord stood by me. Now the question is, do you have a testimony? I hope you do. Every true Christian does have a testimony. If you really don't have any testimony of any kind, then maybe you still need to be saved. But if you have if you are a Christian, then you will have a testimony. And you should not be afraid to give it. You shouldn't be afraid to tell people what God has done for your soul when a useful opportunity arises to do so. At the very least, if you're hesitant about sharing your personal experience, you can obviously testify to the great truths of the gospel. You can speak of how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That, I suppose, is the equivalent of the national testimony here in Psalm 66. Come and see the mighty works of God, you can say. How Christ came into the world and died for our sins. True, like Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, it happened long ago. But these things are written, and they're true, and they're wonderful, and they're worth speaking about. But hopefully you can go further and speak also of your own personal testimony of how you yourself found salvation in Christ and how he has helped you along the way. Now I know our church doesn't give many opportunities for public testimony. We used to have a men's breakfast where sometimes testimonies which were given, which were sometimes very helpful, though that hasn't been possible for some time now. But it doesn't have to be public in the church. There's nothing to stop you from giving your testimony privately, in conversation with other Christians to encourage them, and occasionally, if people are interested and are willing to listen, to non-Christians as well. It could just change their lives. Maybe we're reluctant to speak about our personal experience. Maybe these things seem too private. Or maybe we're afraid that we might appear to be boastful or drawing attention to ourselves. But the scripture encourages us to speak. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, is what it says in Psalm 107. Let them not keep it to themselves. Let them say so. Let them tell what God has done for their soul. Maybe we should encourage one another in this. Ask your fellow Christian, over a meal perhaps, how they became a Christian, or how the Lord has helped them through some recent trial. And you may be surprised what a blessing it is to hear of the Lord's work amongst his people today. Well, may the Lord give us all rich experiences of his love and his power, and help us to share them to his praise. Amen.